Well, we appreciate the presence of each one today. This chilly Sunday morning, the last Sunday of January. Appreciate your presence. Good to have all of our visitors with us. Encourage you to come back and see us every time that you can. I wanted Kevin to lead that song right before the lesson because I am going to be talking about grace this morning, and I'm going to take the title for my sermon from Acts 4:33. We've already been through Acts 4, but in the midst of the discussion, Luke's discussion of the early church, after Peter and John had been released from the Jewish Sanhedrin, the congregation is together, the congregation is unified, the congregation all understand the value and significance of the gospel, and evidently they rejoice in the company of each other. And then he talks about how far they were willing to go to help each other in this very unique historical moment. The only congregation in the world is right here. They're members of it right here. And some that came in from the nations of the earth have stayed on for a while. They hate to leave. Evidently, there's no explicit statement to that effect. But some of them don't go home, and it starts to wear on the finances, you know, people. And some of the Hellenistic widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of goods because the Jews don't know who they are. But he says that the congregation was willing to help everybody there in that congregation. In fact, he said they went so far as to sell houses and lands, if need be, in order that a brother or sister in Christ that has just obeyed the gospel might have adequate supplies while they're still here. Well, that's an amazing thing. So let's read verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection. We looked at Acts 1:8 this morning in Bible class. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, ye shall be my witnesses. Right here he says they had great power, and boy, did they give witness. They proved, they taught the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you'll see when we get to Paul's defense sermons later on in the book of Acts, he will tell us very plainly that's what this Jewish history and world history has always been about. It's always been about the resurrection. So God gave them great power to witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now notice this. And great grace was upon them all. Now that's the title of the lesson. Great grace. Now, I know in the religious world, a lot of people talk about grace, and the fact that they may misapply it or may misunderstand it is not going to keep me from preaching the truth about it. I glory every day in the grace of God. I have no hope without the grace of God. It's one of those fundamental, powerful concepts that you have developed in the early church. And in the writing of the New Testament. So now let me give you a definition. This is a definition of charis, this Greek word. It has many meanings, and the context will decide for you which meaning is most appropriate for translation in that context. Now, such meanings as this: pleasing show, charm, beauty, gracefulness, a pleasing circumstance, matters of approval, kindly bearing, graciousness, a charitable act, a generous gift, an act of favor, acceptance, free favor, free gift, grace, free favor specially manifested by God towards man in the gospel scheme of grace. Now see, that's where we're usually picking it up right there. We talk about the grace of God and grace through faith. And we're talking about saving grace. The word has more meanings than that, but that is surely one meaning that we want to get right in its application. Do I stand in grace? We've fought for the truth on Galatians 5:4. You know, some people fell from grace. Isn't that something? They fell from grace. That's an interesting concept. And there are people today that believe once saved, always saved. You don't fall from grace. Well, some did. How'd that happen? If it can happen in the first century, why can't it happen now? Do you find the passage that limits the possibility of it? I don't. I can find the passage that limits the possibility of the carrying on of miracles. But I can't find a passage that limits the possibility of falling from grace. And some in the early church surely did. So we think about grace. We usually define grace for ourselves like unmerited favor. It's a free gift from God. It's a blessing from God. God favors you somehow, some way, and you don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. It is bestowed. It is given. Now, we all agree on that. If I ever make it to the beautiful shores of heaven itself, it'll be by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Now, that's the truth. Now, there's a lot more to be said about what I ought to be down here, but still what I just said is so. We don't fight grace. Why would you fight the very vehicle of your deliverance? Makes absolutely no sense. But because they misapply it, I'm not going to fail to preach on it or tell the truth about it. God is good. God favors us. Now, let's think about, first off, this is number one on the outline. Roman numeral one, grace in the Old Testament. You know, when you read your Old Testament and study those Old Testament books, you don't come across the word in English, you don't come across the word grace very often. Have you noticed that? Now, there's some words over here in the New Testament, you just come across them all the time. But it's a different time, a different circumstance where you pick up where God is in the scheme of redemption. But back in the Old Testament, you don't come across the word very much. It reminds me of the doctrine of resurrection. Now, the doctrine of resurrection is taught. Matthew 22, Jesus said it was taught in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, one place. But it's never in detail developed as a doctrine as such. You have to wait till you get to the New Testament for the development of the doctrine of resurrection to be found. But it taught it, but it did not dwell on it. It did not stay on it. There were other things that were being discussed. But you do come across it in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, by the way, that grace that he found provided a physical deliverance. It's not discussing the salvation of Noah. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. He was saved by water. Moses said he was saved by grace. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Eight souls were saved through water. Now, that's a different sense. In what sense was he saved by water? By being in a boat that the water lifted up above the drowning men. But when Moses recorded it, he told us about how the water got there and how long it stayed and when it dissipated and all that. But he says he was saved by grace. Did Moses contradict what Peter would say? Did Peter contradict what Moses had written? Of course not. So I know back there somehow, some way, in that secular deliverance, that is the deliverance of their bodies that kept them from being drowned, it was a salvation by grace through water. But the theme of grace is not developed much throughout the Old Testament. And usually when it occurs, it's going to be translated like a word like favor rather than the word grace. This word that is used in Genesis 6:8, appears 69 times in the Hebrew text. 69 times. It is translated 47 times, find favor in the eyes of. Instead of just giving you grace, you know, this man found favor in the eyes of God, or found favor in the eyes of some other man, or whatever it is. Most of the references to this word are in secular contexts, not spiritual ones or salvation ones. In Proverbs 13 times, it has to do with charm and beauty. I guess that's where we pick up on English. You know, she was so graceful. So graceful, so beautiful. You know that in Deuteronomy 24:1, the divorce law in Judaism allowed for a man to divorce his wife if she found no favor. That's this word. If she found no grace in his eyes. That's this word. Genesis 6:8, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. So as I said, I'll say again, the doctrine of salvation by grace is not a fully developed doctrine in the Old Testament. Now, number two, let's look at the history of dominant but unforgiving law. Man has always had law from God. You say, well, you're just making that up. You're just making that up. Well, I beg to differ. Romans 5:12, 12 through 14 says the very fun thing that I just said, that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned because sin was imputed, and sin was imputed because sin was being committed. You can't impute sin if it's not there. And death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now with Moses, we get into a new situation with the written law of Moses. But even before literature, pre-writing of the law of Moses, we have death reigning because sin is being counted, because sin is occurring from Adam to Moses. The dominance of the effects of a violated law. That's what you have on the earth, starting with Adam and Eve. Now, what obtains? After Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden, what's the situation for this poor man and all of his descendants, down to the segregation of Abraham's Jewish descendants? What's the case back here? You've got a Gentile world. Even after Abraham is segregated, you still have a Gentile world outside that covenant. Last Sunday we talked about the covenant people of God. Well, what about all of those outside the covenant? Romans 2 verses 14 and 15 says that the Gentiles had a law. Had a law? They did. He said, they did by nature the things that are written in the law of Moses. The law of Moses, yeah, the law of Moses entailed moral law written down. The Gentile had moral law only in his conscience. Only in his conscience. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Only in his conscience. And Paul says in Romans 2, what his conscience did, it accused him or it excused him. But now notice this. It never could rescue him. What law was the Gentile under? If Paul had wanted to give other laws, right there in Romans 2, 14 and 15, was the absolute best time to bring it up in the discussion. And he says what those people found themselves under was the conscience, the law of conscience, which shows us that there was moral content in conscience. There always has been. And so when Adam acted right or Eve acted right, the conscience approved. And when they did something they shouldn't have done, they felt guilty. And like I said a Sunday or two ago, the guilt is a metaphysical or spiritual ache. It's sort of like a stomach ache, except that it's not physical. You know what guilt feels like? How would you describe guilt? Kind of hard in a way. I know what it feels like. If I strain, maybe I could put down a word or two, but my goodness, that'd be kind of hard to describe guilt But that's what a conscience did. You are guilty. You should not have said that. You should not have done that. You should not have thought that. Or the conscience said, that's good. That's good. You're doing fine. You're doing fine. You see, I'm really in a way carrying on a metaphysical dialogue between myself and my conscience. My conscience is a part of me, and yet I can treat it as though it's another entity. It's interesting like that. But they had law because they had conscience. Now, what about the Jew when the law of Moses came? Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20 says that that was written down just for Jews. Gentiles didn't get it, but the Jews did get it. And so now you have the dominant effect of a law, a violated law that's written down. Not just something written in my conscience, written on my heart. Conscience is a part of your heart, your spirit. That's how they did things by nature. That are written in the law. The moral law was in conscience, in heart. Now Moses writes down law, and it dominates the Jews. Not a generation was ever justified by the law of Moses. Amazing. With the escalation of increased obligation came more guilt. More sin, more violations. In Romans 7:13, Paul says that by means of the law of Moses, now notice this, sin became exceeding sinful. Now, if a sin's a sin, it's a sin. Amen. Do people always treat it like it deserves to be treated? No. Do they always feel regarding it like they ought to feel about it? No. And sometimes they run from it and hide from it and try to neglect it and act like it's not there and it's no big deal and try to get distracted and get their minds on something else so they don't have to think about guilt. But the law of Moses gave a man something to look at other than something to feel by his conscience. And he can say, when he looks at the law, I stand in violation of that precept. I stand in violation of that precept, and that one, and that one, and that one. And every time you hear somebody quoting the law or reading the law, and then you compare yourself to it, and you say, well, I just don't compare very favorably, do I? And so you have the accumulation of more and more sin as sin is seen to be exceeding sinful. Because now it's not only written in my conscience, it's written out here. I don't just have the internal ache in my guilt. I have the condemnation that occurs in the proposition because I know I stand in violation of it. Exceeding sinfulness of sin. Paul was saying in Romans 5:20, that meant sin abounded. Sin abounded. Everywhere you looked, there it is. He'd already said in chapter 3, verse 23, every man on the face of God's earth had already committed it. The law comes in, puts a spotlight on it, and boy, did sin abound. Everywhere you turn the spotlight, there's more of it. There's more, there's more, there's more. More, there were more commandments to keep. And more violations occurred, and the accumulation kept expanding, and guilt kept on being experienced, and the exceeding sinfulness of sin was realized by the Jews. Now, the history of all of that was arranged in such a way that man would eventually come to understand the necessity of a better deal. A better way of going. A better way of living. Don't ever think for a moment that it would have been better. Well, it'd been better if I'd lived in the days just this side of the flood. It'd been better if I'd been in Moses' day or Joshua's day. It'd been better in Elijah's day. Living with sin that is never forgiven. Because the system couldn't produce it. because men could not keep law. The thing about it is, men still are that way, including members of the church. We still find ourselves falling, committing sin, making mistakes. It's still that way. If we lived today under just an exclusively law system, we'd all, in spite of the grace of God, stand technically condemned. The best the world had to offer from Adam to Jesus still was not good enough. Technically, they were in sin because Jesus had not died for a single sin. Now, people don't always give the cross the credit that its significance demands. But it's an event in history that is not just unusual, but it's going to be definitive with regard to who's going to heaven and who does not. Since Jesus died for everybody, Hebrews 2:9, but very few are going. So there's got to be something said about why that is. Why is it like that? If God wants all men to be saved, and very few are, and Jesus died for everybody, why can't we all go? Because it's based on the stipulations of a graceful God who is trying to form character, make people like Him, because you can't get into heaven without that sort of connection. I said in Bible class this morning that heaven is for the serious. Amen. Heaven is for the accomplished in the sense that you access the grace of God. But God can't access grace for you. He can provide grace. He can make it available to you. But you have to access grace. And that demands a certain kind of heart, a certain sort of will. Now let's come to point three. If we are ever saved, it's because God does it. God does it. Why? Because He's the sinned against party. What happened in paradise in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, God was sinned against. He was sinned against. He was the maker of Adam. He was the maker of Adam's wife. He was the maker of Adam's world. And He was sinned against. So if anybody is ever going to distribute or make salvation possible, it has to be God. We know it's not the devil. That's where damnation came in. We know Adam couldn't make it up himself. He couldn't get that done. He had no capacity to keep his house, stay in the same place where he'd been. He was run out of the garden. An angel kept the tree of life. Nobody could get back to it and eat and live forever. If anybody's going to get saved, it's because God's going to do it. And if God does it, it has to be in harmony with His nature and His own will. And fortunately, and more than coincidentally, it has nothing to do with coincidence, He's told us exactly how that works and why that is and what we must do, if we must do anything at all. Only God can save in that sense. Now, there are secondary senses. There are secondary senses, like when Peter said on Pentecost, save yourselves. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Or James 5, you know, if you turn a brother back from the error of his way, you save a soul from death. Those are secondary sense of it. Making the provisions for it, telling me what I've got to do about it, only God can do that. That's the sense in which I'm saved by grace. Most people that preach salvation by grace know about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where Paul said we're saved by grace through faith. Well, if we're saved by grace through faith, then it's not grace only. But if it's not grace only, if it's grace through faith, then the next question ought to be, but what kind of faith? Do you know that there are passages that give us various descriptions of various sorts of faith? We were talking about faith this morning. The source of it, the basic source of saving faith, is the Word of God, Romans 10:17. But you can have such a thing as no faith. You can have vain faith. You can have dead faith. You can have weak faith. You can have great faith. Now, those are all possible. They're all in Scripture. Now, what kind of faith goes along with saving grace? You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He just said works couldn't save us, but He said work we're created for them. Do you see there's a necessity, there's an essentiality of them, but there is an insufficiency to them. Did you get that? Saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet I'll read passages, several passages. You know, like Revelation 14, 13, blessed are the dead who died in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith their spirit, and their works follow them. And we have passages on the judgment. Men are judged by their works. Works are essential, but they're not sufficient. Those works that are necessary in the New Testament are called works of obedience. Not works of merit. Not works whereby you earn something. They may be required, but it takes more than that. It takes God doing something for you you can't do by works for yourself. Did you see that? Jesus died for me. Jesus was buried for me. Jesus was raised for me. Jesus ascended for me. Jesus was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords for me. I can't do that. The things that I'm created for, Ephesians 2:10, are necessary, but they're not sufficient. I'm saved by what only God can do. Remember, in Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26, twice in the book of Romans, Paul refers to the obedience of faith. Now, that's the kind of faith that goes along with grace that saves you. Faith that's obedient. He was made an apostle of Jesus Christ under the obedience of faith. And when he gets to the last chapter, he mentions it again. Chapter 16, verse 26. The obedience of faith. Now, isn't that something? Now, did you know, even though you don't have this expression, you have the same thing in John 14:15. And this is the obedience of love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the obedience of love. Obedience of love. 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Can I keep them completely? No. Why? The weakness of the flesh. Romans 8, 1 through 3. That's what made the law weak. I still have the same nature, except when I become a Christian, it gets modified by being joined to the Holy Spirit. That's what gives me an advantage over temptation the world doesn't have. Amazing. The law was weak through the flesh. I've still got flesh, but I'm not dominated by flesh. I walk in spirit. I have Holy Spirit. I worship in spirit. I pray in spirit. I live in spirit. You still have human nature? Yes, but it's strengthened by what? Well, by spiritual blessings, by the Word of God, by prayer, by worship, by fellowship, by the Holy Spirit, various things. We read a passage in Acts 9 this morning. Paul was strengthened. One had to do with his physical, having been fasting for 3 days. One had to do with spiritual. Can't you feel it sometimes in your own spirit when you know you're stronger than you used to be? Had a student tell me one day, after he'd been in school for a while, he said, I feel myself growing. I've never had anybody say it like that. But he was tapping into the way his spirit felt by the experience he was having. Amazing. Amazing. I've grown in spirit. You've grown in spirit. You're supposed to. It's an obligation, but it's a privilege. And what a benefit it is. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Ephesians 6:10. So we have the obedience of faith. We have the obedience of love. And in John 15, 14, you have the obedience of friendship. What? Ye are my friends if ye do the things that I say. Obedience of love, obedience of faith, obedience of friendship, but it's all obedience. A thing the world does not necessarily like to hear, and sadly, some of the brethren don't like to hear it either. Now, right quickly, I'm running out of time. How did grace get here? How did grace ever arrive? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says that it was given to us. God gave us grace. Now, Ephesians 2, you're saved by grace, but how to get it? Well, it says God gave it to us. You talk about the church in Corinth, and in that context, he even discusses the miraculous spiritual gifts, or he mentions them. You come behind in no gift, but God has blessed you. God has given you his grace. Titus 2, 11 through 14, Paul put it like this: the grace of God hath appeared. It showed up. It showed up one day. It appeared. John 1, 17, it came. The law came through Moses. The grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1, 17. So you see, in the New Testament, saving grace is connected to Jesus. And we see in Luke 4, 22, it's connected to his word. The people in Nazareth that heard him speak on a given Saturday in the synagogue were amazed at the words of grace that fell from his lips. And Paul in Acts 20:32 says, I commend you to God. And notice this, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. So it was given us, it appeared, it came. Now what does grace do for us? Right quickly. Number one, it instructs us. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing instruction to all men. Grace is not something just nebulous and just floating around like a cloud out there. Grace teaches me. I have God's word. God instructs me by grace. Grace brought me the gospel. I had the conscience. I had the law of Moses already in history. Now what does grace do? It brings the good news of Jesus Christ. How's it able to do that? Because Jesus has died and been buried and rose from the grave the third day. So it instructs us. That's how we can be characterized by the obedience of faith. We learn what to do. Number two, the Bible says it brings salvation. Titus 2:11 and also Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. Romans 5:20 says that grace abounds. Where sin abounded, there was so much sin in the world everywhere, you know, you turn, there it is. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There was never too much sin for grace to handle. There was never nearly enough sin to overwhelm God's grace. Amazing. Amazing. So grace abounds. 2 Corinthians 9:8, another passage. It's able. The grace of God, he's able to equip us unto every good work. It equips us. 2 Corinthians 9:8, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Romans 11, 5 and 6, it elects us. We're a part of the election of grace. How did I get where I am? Why am I a Christian? How did all this come about? Because I am a part of the saved, a part of the elect. Conditions met are not heaven earned. Initial obedience introduces us to the grace of God, and continuing obedience makes it possible for the blood to keep on cleansing me for the sins that I momentarily commit. 1 John 1:7. We do not have a system that is meant to crush me because I can't be perfect. Now, if you think you're not being faithful because you can't be perfect. You've got the wrong view of human nature, the wrong view of God's grace, the wrong view of possibility. I'm not practicing sin, but I still make mistakes, and the blood of Christ has to keep on cleansing me. But it does that as I stay in grace. Only as I stay in God's grace. I know you want to do better. I know you need to do better. You know you need to do better. Do better. I'll try to do better. I'll do better. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, grace helps me. He just says it like that. Grace helps us. Romans 3, 23 and 4, grace justifies us. And 2 Corinthians 4, 15, grace abounds to the thanksgiving to the glory of God. What we're doing today in this service is a glorification of the name of God. We are magnifying God's name. He is pleased with that. And grace, when God favors us and blesses us, it makes us thankful. And our gratitude, when it is expressed, abounds to the glorification of God's name. God notices that. That matters to God, that my heart is like that. In Acts 4, the grace of God, you know, the great grace of God, it was there. God had blessed them mightily, but they were blessing each other. The way that they treated one another in the church was a reflection of the very grace that by which they were saved. Great grace was given. Like the churches of Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 8. The grace of God that hath been given in the churches of Macedonia. Brethren, reflect what God has given in the way we treat one another. I wouldn't want to go to judgment as a Christian that hated the church or that hated his brother. There's no hope. Number six, I'm going to rush on now. Notice the New Testament distinction between grace and law, that it's always based on the insufficiency of the law to save. Why can't a law system save us? Why couldn't living under conscience, why couldn't that system save a Gentile? Why couldn't the law of Moses save a Jew? Now, there were Gentiles and Jews that were saved, but not by their system. Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus, and Romans 3:25 and 6, Jesus died for the sins committed under the first covenant. The blood of Christ reaches all the way back to Moses, and furthermore, Hebrews 2:9, it reaches all the way back to Adam. And it reaches forward to the end of the world. The blood of Christ does that. And so the program is such because law alone cannot save. Why? Law alone sets up a condition that can only condemn. Law alone sets up a condition that can only condemn. That's all it could ever do. And Paul discusses that in detail in Romans chapter 7. Law alone can save if you could keep law perfectly. Galatians 3, 11 and 12. A man is saved by the law of Moses if he just does the law of Moses correctly 100% of the time. But nobody ever did. Nobody ever could. So our only hope lies outside of a system that is law only. That Paul says, you know what the law of Moses did to me? He said it killed me. It slew me. And the law is holy and righteous and good, but it killed me. It made me, it turned me into a wretched man. Trying to live for God, trying to respect Moses, trying to be a faithful Jew. But I'll tell you this, I was a wretched man. And it's the gospel of Christ that delivered me from the insufficiency of a law system. Law alone cannot save, for law alone only can condemn. Romans 4:15. You can't have sin without law, and if you put law over a man, it condemns if he doesn't keep it completely, perfectly, flawlessly. And the story started downhill with Adam and Eve. Romans 7:11, the law killed Paul. And sacrifices made in those systems were not good enough to affect forgiveness. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Why does Paul say in Romans 3, 27, we're saved by a law of faith? Now think about that. The law of Moses wasn't good enough. Gentile moral law wasn't good enough. And yet they had law. But over here when he gets to talking about the contrasting distinction of the gospel, he says, we are saved by a law of faith. Well, didn't the Jew have to have faith? Didn't some Gentiles have to have faith like Abraham? You see it that they did in Hebrews 11. But they lived under a system that only killed them. But our system is the gospel. But our system is based on history. There's was too. But our past involves the death of Christ. The burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension and coronation of Christ. So, when we're saved by a law of faith over here, we're under the gospel. We have law, but that law itself contains a provision based on these historical deeds that I can actually be forgiven. I can actually, while on this earth, be forgiven of my sins. It means I'm trusting God to do what He said He would do based on the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The law of faith is the gospel. And what is the law's purpose? Right quickly. The Gentile had a law unto himself to accuse or excuse, but it couldn't rescue. The Jew had the law of Moses. It helped to create love for God and neighbor, made sin exceeding sinful, brought the Jew to Jesus, Galatians 3, 23 and 6, 23 and 4. It regulated the Jews until Jesus came. But its failure to adequately save man from sin, by that it was to indicate the need for some better system coming, which was the gospel itself. So, we come now to the law of faith, Romans 3, 27, and Romans 8, 1 through 4, Paul says, you know what happens? Those Jews, they couldn't be saved by Judaism, but when you become someone who leaves the world and is regenerated and indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, you walk on a higher plane of compliance with the law of faith than they ever could with the law of Moses or with conscience. You have more obligation over here as a Christian, but you have more help from God by His Spirit to reach a level of compliance superior to what was possible back here. The Christian's life. I have the witness of the Spirit. Romans 8, 4, you know I'm led by the Spirit. Just a few verses down, the Spirit witnesses with my spirit. I'm a child of God. Hebrews chapter 10, the Spirit witnesses to my spirit by His Word. But in Romans 8, He's witnessing with my spirit. That's because He's joined to my spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's an incredible state of facts. Now, right quickly, one more point. Why law necessitates grace? And just make these summation points. Obedience has always been required. It was in the Garden of Eden. If you don't obey me, you're going to die. Obedience has always been required. So that's the way you had the divine favor of God upon you. You got His disfavor when you did not comply. Disobedience is what must be forgiven. Law alone provides for disobedience, but cannot forgive disobedience. Romans 4, 15 and Romans 7, 10 and 11. The reason the gospel can forgive while law itself cannot is because of the death and resurrection of Christ. Romans 1, 5, Romans 4, 25. Grace comes only in the saving sense to those who love the gospel and who obey the gospel in becoming Christians. 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 and 11. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 8. Judgment's coming, Paul says, to those that obey not the gospel. Obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a serious mistake, isn't it? The grace comes to those who love and obey the gospel. That necessitates an honest and good heart, John 7:17, and that entails a good will. John 7:17, Luke 8:15. An honest and good heart is the saved heart, or the one that comes to salvation by the grace of God. And an honest and good heart entails an honest and good will. Now, we haven't gotten Cornelius yet in Acts 10, but all of his prayers were being prayed, and he understood a lot of the truth that Peter told him in Caesarea. Already knew it. And what was he praying about? His prayers were like a monument that reached to heaven. But what was he praying about? Taking the whole context, it's like the Ethiopian officer wanting to know if there's something he can do to improve his condition. Cornelius wanted to know how to become a part of the church, how to become a part of the kingdom. What do I do? Is there something for me? Lord, if there's something I can do, make it clear. I would stand in public debate and argue for the fact that when a man wants the truth more than anything else, Satan and all of his cohorts could not prevent God's making that possible and bringing that about. It's not a matter of just, you know, my wisdom and the church's ambition and all of that, though these things could be involved. The matter stands before God and a sinner. God is the violated party. The devil wants him to stay condemned. God wants him to realize salvation. And here's a man on the earth that nobody knows down there but except God. And God sees that he wants to know how to enter the kingdom. He wants to know what to do to make sure he's all right. He knows God exists. And he knows his own heart to the degree that he feels guilty. And he knows by his own nature he's driven by inquiry. And God says, that man's looking for what I have to offer. And he wants that more than anything else. I can't stop that. Fallen angels can't stop it. The devil can't stop it. Unfaithful congregations can't stop it. God brings that about. That's the God I serve. That's the God whose child I am. That's the God who gave me the law of faith. My, my, my. Great grace. I'm only saved. I'm saved by the grace of God, as God spells out what all that means. You know, if you ever go through all of the salutations and the closing in Paul's letters, I think without exception, you'll find that it either comes up in the salutation, the front of the epistle, or at the closing. When he extends either his greetings or his closing remarks, he'll mention the word grace. I looked at them recently, and I didn't find a letter that omitted it. Every time he writes to a congregation, he may want the grace, mercy, and peace to be with them. He may want the grace and the love of God to be with them, or the communion of the Holy Spirit to be with them. But in every letter that Paul wrote, he mentioned that he wanted them to have God's grace. I require it all the time. I try to be grateful for it all the time. Try to stay in it all the time. May God help us all that we're faithful and appreciative and in compliance with His grace. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?